Okay, the theology proper, lecture number 8. Oh, by the way, I'm going to give you this now. Look it over and theology proper, lecture number 8 is a pretty good one. We're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, and we're talking about eternal generation, which is not a doctrine that I hold to. But look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And it says, "And the angel answered and said to her," said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." Okay? So, to me it says that because God was going to bear a son through Mary, that's the reason why her offspring would be called the Son of God. So the Son of God doesn't appear to me to be a title of the pre-existent Christ. It's a title of Christ when he became a man. Okay?
My version says, "So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God."
Yeah.
So it shows the distinction.
Yep. And so I think Jesus is the only begotten Son. All that's saying is that he was begotten as a man. He's the only Son, the only man who was begotten from the Father, from God the Father, but it's a title for the God-man, not the God-man before he became a man.
Yeah. Especially the translation he just read, but yeah. There's other Holy Ones, but the Holy Ones to be begotten.
Yeah,
we call Jesus.
Well, I would argue in Genesis 6 that the Hebrews themselves, when they translated the Greek Septuagint, the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, they translated that as the angels of God. So the only one who could be called the Son of God in the Old Testament, Luke does it in the New Testament, but it's still within the Jewish mindset, even though Luke is a Gentile, is Adam. And the reason why Adam could be called the Son of God was because he was created directly by God. Therefore, if God became a man, you can call that man the Son of God. And you can call the angels the sons of God because they were created directly by God.
We're adopted sons.
Yeah, but now we are adopted sons, yeah, which is a much different thing. I'm sons of God by nature.
Adam was the first man, and then Christ took the second.
Yes, he's the second Adam, and all others inherited Adam's sin nature, whereas Christ was born without a sin nature. So that's why I reject eternal generation. Now, if you disagree with me on that, it's no big deal. I don't push my weight around on that either because it's not exactly a popular doctrine to... It's a popular doctrine. To deny it will not make theological friends for you. Just a couple more comments on the Trinity that I want to mention. By the way, Tom Morris, in his book, one of the textbooks for this course, he deals with the eternal generation aspect, and he shows how, I don't remember if it was Swinburne, but how some scholar takes it to its extreme, and you almost end up in a position where you're just about denying the deity of Christ. And Morris also suggests, though, a social view of the Trinity, which I would hold somewhat of a social view. In other words, he really emphasizes the threeness of those three persons. At the same time, and you're not having one begotten from the other, at the same time, Morris, I believe, he even refers to them as three separate beings. And I don't think that's a real good idea. I think our best... What's that? No, three separate beings would be, some would claim it's tritheism. What would Mars would say, no, I believe those three beings are the one God. But it'd be... to say one God but three persons, that's been accepted historically. To say one being, three persons, that's been accepted. One essence, but three in subsistence or three persons, you know, that. Well, all those are acceptable, but once somebody says three beings are the one God, then it comes real close to Herbert W. Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God, where God is, there's only one God, but God is a family. And there's three members in this family, and it just gets dangerous. And I think before we throw out the old stuff, we need to look at it. I've looked at eternal generation. I think that's problematic. But at this point, I would hold the God being one being, but three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And an analogy that might help is that a single-celled animal is one being, and he's one cell. Well, a human being, each human being is millions of cells, if they're at least, you know, a certain stage during the pregnancy, you know. So each human being is millions, each adult human being is millions of cells. Now, a single-celled animal, if it had understanding, would probably look at it at Phil Fanette and say, well, he's millions of cells. I'm one cell and one being. He's millions of cells, he must be millions of beings. Well, he'd be wrong. I have millions of cells, but I'm one being. So humans live in a higher dimension than amoebas, and God lives in a higher dimension than us. Somehow, humans are one being and one person, but God is one being but three persons. Couple other things out of Trinity. To be infinite being, okay? And here's another way to argue against Mars, God is three beings. Infinite being would have to be a being that is unlimited in all its perfections. It must not be limited. Every perfection that's possible to have, an infinite being must have all of those perfections, and then must have each one of those perfections infinitely. If it lacked anything, if it was only half good and not infinitely good, then it wouldn't be an infinite being, it would be a limited being. Well, that tells us right off the bat that there could be only one infinite being. Because if there were more than one infinite being, let's say there were two infinite beings, they would have to differ in order to be different beings, obviously. They have to differ. So one being would have to lack something that the other being had. But it'd be impossible. If they were both infinite beings, they couldn't lack anything. Yeah. So one couldn't have something that the other lacked, and the other couldn't have something that this one lacked. And so to have three infinitely perfect persons, they would have to be one infinite being. Now the other thing is, in personhood though, what they have, the characteristics that they, their perfections that they must have in order to be infinite beings, they would all be one being at the same time. If the Father decided that he was going to someday send the second person of the Trinity to Earth, and the second person decided, yeah, someday I'm going to come to Earth and become a man, and the Holy Spirit decided, you know, someday I'm going to baptize the church. You know, the Father didn't decide to baptize the church. The Holy Spirit was going to do that. The Father didn't decide to become a man. The Son decided that. So those are all free choices. The things that God necessarily has, the things that God must have, All three persons are identical there. But in the area of choice, three choices, you know, God cannot choose to do that which is evil, because God must do what is consistent with his nature. God by nature is good. He will always make good choices, but sometimes there's more than one good choice. Sometimes you can choose to baptize the church on the day of Pentecost or to become a man. Jesus decided he was going to become a man. So with the different choices, it shows a different center of consciousness. And so basically, distinct persons, the three distinct persons of the Godhead. But basically, there would only be one God. But there are some decent arguments for the three persons of the Trinity. One argument is based on the fact that the universe is actually a tri-universe. The universe is actually a tri-universe. It's a universe of space, time, and matter. And if you took any one of those aspects out, the universe would not be the universe that we know it is today. So universe of space, time, and matter. You could even break out of time into the past, present, and future. And there would be no time. He didn't have those three elements. Space has, well, what is it? Height, width, and depth.
First dimension.
Yeah. And then you have with matter, you have, what is it?
All
it,
the,
it is mass. Actually, it is mass, motion. But matter could be broken down into three as well. I'm not sure exactly what they are. I'll have to look it up. Henry Morris has gone to town on this. But basically, you have a tri-universe with triads going through, running throughout. And so either the cause of the universe is either somehow a three-in-one being, or is, you know, one infinite being who just likes the number three. He's crazy about the number three. But that might be a hint of the Trinity. What's that? I don't know. I was wondering, too.
I was thinking that for you to be space, of course, we have to have space for high quality death. Mm-hmm. Time, of course, you have to have because of the future. With matter, with different states of matter, which I understand, liquid, solid, and gas, but or
well, energy and matter are probably being considered
by the way, the first time I read this too, they gave a different three for matter than was identified. So they constantly, like right now, as they used to say, first and second laws of thermodynamics, they used to use matter. And now they're saying energy, because now they're saying matter can be reduced to energy. So, so I don't know if energy, mass, and motion, or what. I'm really not sure, but the fact that the universe, I'll look it up and see what I could find. Henry Morris has got some
that really helpful.
And there's even, I found a book written years ago that actually is the work that he referred to. And they really went to town on it. But the idea, though, is that the Trinity, the ultimate being, infinite being, must be one being. We already established that. But must be more than one person. Christianity teaches that God is an all-sufficient God. God didn't create the world because he needed to. He created the world because he wanted to. So we have to hold to God as being all-sufficient. Because if he's not all-sufficient, he's not definitely not the God of the Bible. Now the thing is, the Christian not only holds to God as an all-sufficient God, but we also say that God is a loving God. God, in fact, is so loving that he is love. Okay? All true love comes from him. Now the thing is, a being that loves in a non-self-centered way needs others to have a love relationship with. Okay? So if that is true, then it would seem that the God of the Bible is not all-sufficient because he would need to create other personal beings, angels and men, to have a love relationship with. However, if the doctrine of the Trinity is true, then you still have the all-sufficient God. He didn't need to create us. He created us because he wanted to. But he's still a loving God because he had a personal love relationship with the three members of the Trinity had a personal love relationship with one another throughout all eternity. This is what Jesus said in John 17:24, thou hast loved me before the foundations of the earth, or the foundations of the world. And so basically, without the doctrine of the Trinity, you've got to either give up the loving God or the all-sufficient God.
Homework is a bad way.
Yeah, definitely. So I think there's some heavy philosophical justification for the doctrine of the Trinity. And it seems that the more we look into it, the more answers that more problems are solved rather than problems being generated, although we'll never fully have God all figured out in this life. By the way, when we say that God is one being just basically means that which is. Whereas when we say it's three persons, a person is a separate center of consciousness. Okay? Somehow, being, and the thing about God is we have existence. Because God gave us existence, but God is existence. God, we're going to find out this next thing that we're going to start looking at is God's attributes. And God doesn't have his attributes, he is his attributes. By the way, I didn't even list it in the notes, the theology proper course, but it should cover it a little bit, but it's so complex, and the funny thing is what I'm talking about is the simplicity of God. That God is a simple being. What is meant by God being a simple being is not that he's an idiot or anything like that. It just means that a complex being is a being with parts. And anything that has parts, you can take it apart. You can basically destroy it. But God is a simple being. Now, in other words, it's like Phil Fernandez. He has love. Phil Fernandez has mercy. Phil Fernandez has wisdom. So I'm not a simple being. I'm a complex being because you add a lot of things to it. Okay?
You can drink that over. Yeah.
Love, mercy, and wisdom. I ran out of space on the board judgment. Whereas with God, God is love. God is mercy. God is justice. So, I mean, you can't even separate God from his attributes. He is his attributes. And in a sense, we like to say love is on one side of the room and justice on the other side. In actuality, true love is just love. And true justice is loving justice. And to be honest with you, we'd have to take all of God's attributes and use them to modify the word love or whatever. And another way that God is simple and we're complex, we, we have existence and essence. Essence is what something is, what it is, that's essence, and that is existence. Okay?
A rock can exist, but it has no essence.
Yeah. See, now the thing is,
like a rock.
Even a rock has an essence because it's what it is, and I don't want to get too platonic and talk about whether or not there's a anything God creates, there's got to be an immaterial idea,
yeah.
And since God doesn't have one idea after another, it's an eternal idea. So the eternal concept rock was always in the mind of God. So there's an essence to it.
Okay.
And the thing is too is
or mind or intelligence.
Yeah, not here. By the way, that's the problem with philosophical terms, what they mean in one, like dual, somebody said, are you a dualist? Even if you're just talking in the realm of philosophy, it could be an epistemological dualist. Or it could be a metaphysical dualist. Metaphysical dualist, there's two gods. An epistemological dualist, he's just drawing a distinction between the subject, the knower, and the object known. So, dualist doesn't mean anything. Dualist doesn't mean anything until we figure out exactly what type of it. But here, with existence and essence, it's like, polka dot and elephant. Well, that's the essence. But we don't know if it has existence unless we find the polka dot elephant. Okay? A man standing over 8 feet tall in this room. Well, that's the essence, but it has no existence. Okay?
Well, even a better example, in particle physics, they're always coming up with subatomic particles that they've never seen, but they've worked out mathematically what their essence is, but they have never been able to prove whether or not they have existence.
Well, it's like getting a letter from someone that says, oh, I ran into Jane Doe, and then you don't even know Jane Doe, but you have her essence in your mind, by what essence thing, that she exists somewhere else that you don't see her.
The essence would deal a lot with, but the way we have it is it's like a potential, whereas as the actual existence, the actual realm is the realm of existence. You see, God has, as far as existence is concerned, in one sense, God has more potential than anybody, potential to do things, because he's all-powerful. And potency is power, the ability to do something. And God has infinite ability. But that's in his works, in his ability to do things. But as far as his existence goes, he has no potential for non-existence, so he is pure act. He exists as a pure actual. In other words, basically, we have existence and essence, or we are essences that exist, but God's essence is his existence. In other words, God is existence. Okay? God is existence pure and simple. And then at a point in time, he created all else that exists and stuff. And so the fact that everything else is different than its essence is different from its existence. Whereas God is such a simple being that his essence is his existence for the whole thing. I don't even want to get into the ontological argument, but that runs along the same lines. Since God's essence, or his definition, what he is his existence, then how can a being defined as existence not exist? We would have to say, well, existence does not exist, which is the breaks the law of non-contradiction. But I don't want to get into that because that's a very simple argument, but it raises such complexities that you can have great philosophers at any age, some that think it's valid, and others that think it's just a big joke. But that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Now I want to begin to discuss God's attributes. And let me see where we're at in the course. I want to discuss God's attributes, and then after that we'll get into the names of God. We'll probably spend a couple lectures on the attributes of God. It's amazing how many different names there are for God in the Bible. We're just going to take a look at some of them when we get to that point. Actually, I've got the names of God listed first, and then the attributes of God listed later. So that'd probably be better. We'll save the attributes of God for the next lecture. We'll work on the names of God right now. So let's do that. First, let's go over the Hebrew names of God, and then just a couple Greek names for God. Honestly, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. Thank you. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word there is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. Now, let me say this right off the bat. Another second name for God, also found in the Hebrew Old Testament, is El, E-L. Let me just say this off the bat. El is the name for God that means one. It's singular, I should say. El is singular. Elah, E-L-A-H, is dual. There's two. But Elohim means three or more. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it uses Elohim with the word for create, which is bara in the Hebrew. Well, bara, the verb there, is in the singular, and Elohim is in the plural, where it's three or more. So you could really, if you wanted to be real literal, in Genesis 1:1, first verse of the Bible, translated as one God of three or more created the heavens and the earth. But then you said three gods, like Joseph Smith does, in his supposedly inspired translation, then the barrel would be wrong because it's in the singular. But if you said just one God, just left it at that, then you wonder, well, why didn't they just use El as the title for God? And again, the Hebrews are notorious for saying that Elohim just talks about God's plural and his majesty. I would probably say the same thing, but now that we have the New Testament light, it seems like God was giving some clues to the Trinity at that point. But Elohim, and by the way, a lot of these Hebrew names for God, there is some debate about the exact meanings on them. But Elohim is usually used for mighty warrior, but it's a real common name for God, found in Genesis 1:1. Then you have El, which is just a common name for God, both the true God and false gods in the Hebrew. And that can be joined with Elion, El Elion. The strongest strong one is what El Elion means. The strongest strong one. It's interesting because there are many beautiful names for God, But when Lucifer, in Isaiah 14, verse 14, the fall of Lucifer, when Lucifer decided he wanted to be like God, he didn't want to be like, he didn't want to be El Shaddai, like El Shaddai, which is the name for God, which means the breasted one. It's like a mother, the way a mother loves her child. He wants to be El Elyon. He wants to be the strongest. He wants God's power, not God's love. And so that's real important. And those, Leo comes out of a background with Satanism and stuff like that. And a lot of people need to understand that Satan doesn't want to bring them into his fold because he wants to love them. He just wants more people to use, exactly. He just wants to have his power and crush them. He wants nothing to do with God's love. So El Elyon, the strongest strong one, El Roy, the strong one of seeds. Genesis 16:13 there. It's called the strong one of seeds. There it's I believe it's Hagar is out in the wilderness there, and she's really down, and God reveals himself to her. And so it's kind of like God sees our sorrow and our pain. We think nobody cares, and nobody's there. God sees.
One question about Hebrew is that was that God when it was given to man, or was man given to God?
God created Adam in his image. And it seems, and then God gave Adam to man right from the start. So it seems that all these evolutionary theories of man somehow evolving language through grunts and groans is just out to lunch. Man was created with the ability to speak. The question comes up, what was the pure language that man had? And some scholars do argue that it was Hebrew, and others don't. And I don't think we'll know until the millennium when God returns that pure language to us. But whatever the pure language was, it was lost at the Tower of Babel. It was like spread out with others, and it was either lost or maybe it was retained in Hebrew and carried on through Abraham and then down to eventually to Moses and that type of thing. But even the Hebrew Old Testament, it was Aramaic by the time Christ walked the earth. So,
you know, all these names of God start with EL.
No, just the ones you covered
up. I was wondering if there are different names for God.
Yeah.
Like in here, how do they know? Is it in reference to, do they have in contents, showing in contents that those are the names of God? Or do they have a name before each statement?
A lot of times we make sentences out of them. In reality, like for instance, we're going to see a little later, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's no sentence there. That's just the name of God. It's Jehovah or Yahweh Rahi, the Lord my shepherd. There's no verb there, no predicate. So it's real tough, but basically what this is just information that we got from the Hebrew scholars. By the way, the front of the Bible, usually, they'll tell you, like whenever it's Jehovah in the Old Testament or Yahweh, it's the same basic word there, they'll make it Lord with capital letters all the way through. But if it's Adonai, they'll make it a capital L but small O-R-D. And so they'll give you hints, like I do the same with God, G, capital O, capital D. I don't know if that's Elohim or what, and then G with a small O and D is something else, and then when they have compounds like Jehovah Elohim, they might shift things around and call it something this or something that, but they'll explain it all earlier on. But the best way to go through something like this is to read the work of a Hebrew scholar on it and they'll just break it down for them. But here, Hagar saw that God was one who sees her in her trials. An Egyptian slave girl thought she was all alone in the world. and nobody cared, nobody saw her pain, and God is the God who sees. So El Shaddai, the breasted one, Psalm 91:1, uses this title for God. And it just speaks about, at times what's implied is God's power, at the same time, never is the title for God, El Shaddai, without some aspect of a motherly type love.
What was the verse
name? Psalm 91:1. El Olam. El Olam is the everlasting God. The everlasting God. Isaiah 40, verse 28. It's also mentioned in Genesis, I think, 21, I believe. Chapter 21, somewhere. So, El Olam. So, we see that these compound names for God all work off of El, which is a form of the word Elohim, okay? Now, what I want us to do now is not only look at the compound names of God. By the way, there's more than the ones that I'm giving you today. I'm just basically trying to whet your appetite because there's a lot more titles for God throughout Scripture. So let me give you the main ones first. Okay, Elohim, the four main Hebrew names of God, Elohim, El, Adonai, and Jehovah, also known as Yahweh, okay? But El, and we saw already El Elyon, El Roy, El Shaddai, El Olam, El forms a lot of compound names for God, and the same with Jehovah, or Yahweh, forms a lot of compound names for God. So just keep that in mind. There's really only four basic ones, but then there can be compound ones after it. Adonai just means master or lord, and it doesn't have to refer to God, but it often does. Psalm 110, verse 1 is a good verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The first Lord there is Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Okay? And so master or lord. Very similar, by the way, to Koreos in the New Testament, even though Koreos in the New Testament was used to translate Yahweh or Jehovah from the Old Testament when the Jews were making the Septuagint. Jehovah, the YHWH, remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and said, Moses wanted to know his name, and he said, I am who I am. Okay? That's the eternal one, the self-existent God of the covenant, the uncaused cause of all else that exists, but who was also the God who makes agreement and covenants with his people, the Jewish people. And so it's a self-existent God of the covenant, the eternal God of the covenant, Yahweh, I am who I am. But there could be many compound names for that, like, for instance, Jehovah, I'll just put the J period here, Jehovah Jireh is the Lord who provides. Genesis 22, verses 13 and 14, I'm going to be teaching on this, by the way, Friday night when Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac because God had commanded him to do it, and he's about to sacrifice him, but Abraham ends up calling the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, because God provided the ram to be sacrificed, and he recognized, and it speaks to the fact that God will provide the sacrificial lamb for our sins by sending Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Nisi, Exodus 17, verses 10 to 16, the Lord my banner, the Lord my banner. It's like, you know, God is our banner or our flag or that type of thing. Jehovah Shalom, I think everybody probably know that already, the Lord my peace, the Lord my peace. Judges chapter 6, verses 22 to 24. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. 1 Samuel 1:3, the Lord of hosts. The Lord who is the commander of the host of the heavens, of the armies of heaven. 1 Samuel 1:3. Jehovah Mikadesh, Exodus 31:13, the Lord my sanctifier, the Lord my sanctifier, the one who sets me apart for his purposes, Jehovah Mikadesh, the Lord my sanctifier. We already talked about Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Literally, it doesn't read the Lord is my shepherd. It actually reads the Lord my shepherd. That's the title of God. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the silent T there in front. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. You've got to have perfect righteousness to get into heaven. We don't qualify, but we have Jesus and his righteousness given to us as a gift to get into heaven. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. Ezekiel 48, verse 35. He talks about the temple built in the millennial kingdom, and then the Lord is present. The Lord who is present, he's in our midst. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. And then Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, Exodus 15:26. So many different compound names for Jehovah. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Mikadesh, the Lord my sanctifier. Jehovah Rahi, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. And Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Now, just two basic Greek names for God in the New Testament. Theos, the word for God, and it can be used of false gods as well, depending on the context. Theos, the word for God, and Kurios, the word for Lord, and that can be used of either men who are lords and masters, or God himself. Now I want to turn to these two passages, and then we'll close out this lecture. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Both of the references to the word God there are theos, or a derivative of the same word, you know, depending on where it is in the sentence and what role it plays. Theos, the word for God. Now, I'll give you Acts 10:36. Here's an obvious reference to Christ as Kurios, Lord, and Acts 10:36, where it definitely is referring to him as God. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Well, there's only one Lord of all. If you're Lord of everything, you are God. And so there, Kurios is Lord. Now, I'll give you another one, too. John 20:26. It's the IBD model. Actually, it's John 20:28. When Thomas, doubting Thomas, saw Jesus risen from the dead, He probably dropped to his knees, but he said this. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Literally in the Greek there, it's hakorias mu kai hathias mu. And so you have him referring to Jesus as both theos and kurios. He is both God and Lord. And those are the basic Greek words for God. Now, what we've covered so far in theology proper, we went over different worldviews. We argued against all non-theistic worldviews, and then we argued for theism. We gave evidence for God's existence. We dealt with the problem of evil. We talked about God being immanent and transcendent. We talked about God's nature, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the names of God. Now, next week, we'll begin to discuss the attributes of God, and from there, we'll go on to divine revelation, how God reveals himself to man. We'll talk about God and creation, and then divine sovereignty and human free will. That'll close out theology proper. We'll probably have, this was the eighth lecture, we're probably going to have anywhere from 4 to 6 more lectures left.
Okay.